on prophecy and the interpretation of prophecy. And this topic generally produces two extremes. One, there is a wholesale avoidance of the topic because it has been dealt with so poorly in the past. And so there turns out to be an avoidance and an apathy to the whole subject. Or there are some that get so caught up in it that they become overly enthusiastic and start giving everything about the coming of the Lord. And they know everything, including the time. We just had a book called 1994, that Jesus is returning to earth on September 1994. That book is now on sale. because indeed, as you know, the Lord didn't come back. But on the other hand, there is an enormous amount of biblical material. The Bible, here's a trivia answer. How many verses are there in the Bible? 31,124 verses in the Bible. But yet, out of that number, according to J. Barton Payne's Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy, 8,352 verses deal with predictive material. That gives a staggering 27% of the Bible. Now, he calls a verse anything that deals with the prophetic material and brings up anything of prophecy. In the Old Testament, if you just take the Old Testament itself, out of 23,210 verses, you have 6,661 verses. That is for a total of 28.5%. So it is very, very high. The New Testament actually has only 7,914 verses total, and yet it has 1,711 that have predictive materials, giving a 21.5% for the New Testament in terms of predictive materials. And all told, these 8,352 verses deal with some 737 topics. So it is enormous. It is an enormous amount of material by any kind of calculation. And, of course, there would be some variation here back and forth depending on how one counts and what counts for a prophetic material. But my point is that it is very, very large. So it is a large portion of the biblical material. What about prophecy, especially in terms of interpretation? Most people worry about how understandable the whole business of prophecy is. Can we really understand it? Well, usually the text that comes up is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Immediately we are told, the prophet searched and inquired diligently concerning the salvation. So we have them, inquiring and somewhat puzzled over something, but we've got to be careful to understand what the subject is here, because he's just talked about which salvation is unshakable, unbreakable, and it is the great work of God. He said, now concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come searched and inquired diligently. So they are scratching their heads here, saying, I wonder what. But what is it that they're asking? Eis tene e poion chiron. Eis tene e poion chiron. Unto what or what manner of time? Here we have a tautological sentence, according to the Greek grammarians. That is, tene modifies time, chiron. Poion modifies time. So we've got two that are modifying the time here. So the real problem, unto what, ice,
what was it that they were really searching, inquiring over, is exactly what we don't know about the coming of the Lord. That is, what is the time? What time will it be? And if that's poion, then today is what were the circumstances, or the other way around, what or what manner of time? It is true, some of the translations, the New American Standard Bible, some of my colleagues at the former institution, one of them was responsible for this, and I said to Gleason Archer, I said, why would you make this what person or what manner of time? That's a very unusual. F.F. Bruce did the same thing too, what person? So he had the prophets asking, who is the person that's in the prophecy? But that's strange because 1 Peter 1:10 goes on to say that, verse 11, they were trying to find out what or what time was predicted in them when they spoke. And then he goes on to say, five things they knew. If there are two things they didn't know, then look at the five things they knew. Here are five things they knew. One, they were talking about the sufferings. Secondly, they were talking about the sufferings of Christ. They knew that it was the Messiah. Thirdly, they were talking about the glory. Fourthly, they were talking about the order. It was the glory that was to come. The glory that came after the sufferings. Fifth, unto whom it was revealed, verse 12, buckle up though, aorist tense, not only to themselves, but unto us, says Peter to the church, unto us were they prophesying these things. So the prophets knew they were talking about Messiah. The prophets knew they were talking about Messiah must suffer. The prophets knew that the Messiah would come in glory. They knew that it was the glory that would follow the sufferings. And they knew that also it wasn't distinctly Israel that was being addressed, but also to some degree the church was being addressed in the Old Testament by the prophets. So I think the argument is much larger and better than what many have assumed. The whole argument, though, is on this little clause, eis tenei e poion kairon. And I guess you've got to translate it onto what person. I have a book in the press right now, The Doctrine of the Messiah, or The Messiah in the Old Testament, I guess is what they're going to call it, The Messiah in the Old Testament. That will be out in August of this year. But I tried to go through, and I think I have some 62 major prophecies that which we have tried to give a large exegesis to show that within the text itself it was understood they knew that they're talking about the Messiah and distinctive things about the Messiah. I believe there will be an article that I have left here for translation in the student paper that will come out subsequently on this topic, at least we're thinking it may happen. And so you'll see a little bit more of kind of a prelude of the first part of that. But that is one of the great distinctives of the text itself. And prophecy is in some ways a different genre because it deliberately tells us about the future where we have not been. How do we write intelligently about that which we have not experienced? Well, one way is to use the past as a way to talk about the future. I did a book called Back to the Future. It wasn't really that. I wrote to Paramount Theaters and I said, you have a movie called Back to the Future. Can I use that title? And they said, we'll sue you. I thought, forget that. I like the word toward better. And so I called it Back Toward the Future. And the point there is, it's an old one. It's made in many of the books before. How do you talk about the coming of the Son of Man? It'll be as it was in the days of Noah. And you describe what happened during Noah's day, you'll get a good idea of what it will be like in the coming of the Son of Man. What will it be like for the destruction of cities? Well, like Sodom and Gomorrah, how they were taken care of in the past. What will it be like for the return of the people? Well, like the Exodus, the original Exodus will be the new Exodus. What will it be like to have a new king? Well, like a new David.
and a new heavens, new earth. And you go back and you talk about creation. So Genesis 1 and 2 become a model then for the new work of God in the future. So back, in order to go to the future, back toward the future. And that occurs routinely. That's one of the great ways in which the prophet makes this whole matter of the future available. The very word prophecy, pro, before, and speak, something like that, to declare, you've got to be careful about this because this can be foretelling. That's what everyone thinks about. That is telling before time. F-O-R-E. I'm using the short form of before. And that's only one-third of the material. Two-thirds of the prophetic material in the prophets is really forth-telling. Forth-telling, telling forth the word of God. They are proclaimers, declarers, mainly against social injustices, against the whole rights of the poor and the oppressed and the downtrodden, and of those who perpetuate wickedness. They will take the law of God repeatedly and the moral aspects of the law of God and will preach it. They're preachers of the law, if you can understand that. Not in the sense of work salvation, none of that at all. But in the sense of telling forth the word of God and saying, if you claim this faith, then here's how you ought to live. And you can demonstrate the fruit of the root of genuine faith. If the faith is genuine, it will have these fruits. But if it doesn't have this root, then how can you claim that there's that root there? That's that kind of argument back and forth. Well, how intelligible is this prophecy? Some people say that it is pre-written history. I don't think that's the point. Jesus gave the clue in John's Gospel when he said, I have told you these things before they come to pass, so that when they do come to pass, you may know I am he. Two things. History is the final interpreter of prophecy. History is the final interpreter, not our kind of trying to outguess newspapers in our day and beat them out for headlines. That's not the point. Second thing is, they will point to Christ, not to us. In the end, it will be not, ha-ha, my chart was right. That's not the issue at all. The issue for us is, Christ is coming back, therefore, what sort of holy people should we be now? Wait till you see it when the real judge shows up. I mean, there are going to be kings and governors and presidents and lieutenants and generals are going to say, well, shut my mouth, there he is. Well, that's a free translation of Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. Kings will shut their mouths at him. And some will say, well, can you beat that? Those Christians were right. There he is. There he is. King of kings and Lord of lords. And it was true. It was true. So you don't study the future as an esoteric subject in order to get weird or in order to get wild. You study the future in order to for holiness of life now. It has an impact. Well, if that is the king who is going to come and all of life is reviewable, then I better cut out some of the stuff I'm doing now. Why? Because the judge will come. Now, this is only to take 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear, did I say all? Yes. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. Oh, you say it's not my favorite verse. My favorite verse is Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation. And again, you have to italicize with your voice because we don't have an italicizer in speech. So you just shake your voice like on the computer you hit italics. Here you shake your voice and you say there's no condemnation. And indeed, that is a great verse, and that's a position, that's a standing verse. And that is what is ours in Christ. But it does mean that there is fruit inspection, though. There is fruit inspection. that fruit inspection. What's fruit inspection? Well, I take it that 2 Corinthians 5:10 is saying that what is left, if not confessed before the Father, and is left undone here, is reviewable. All messages, you realize that? All sermons are reviewable in the final day. All books, look at what I've written there, it's all reviewable in the final day. So I give a hint for lay people. I say, if in the final day you see a lot of pastors, seminary professors, authors in one line, get in the other. It'll go faster. It's just a little tip. Well, at any rate, so much for the tips. You see, the whole point here, it seems to me, is this this matter of coming to an adequate understanding of Scripture, even though we do not have a comprehensive understanding. And even the sense of the Bible ought to be the plain, the natural sense of a text. It is that sense that the human author intended the words to convey. Some would say, no, what about figures of speech? What about symbols? What about allegories? What about parables? What about the whole of apocalyptic? I mean, you've got an enormous spread there. And I'd say, fair enough. Recognize what is a figure of speech. And figure of speech ought to be able, we ought to be able to define it, name it, and define it. Then we ought to be able to give examples of it. And then we ought to be able to argue why in this passage it is a figure of speech. Oh, some of those are when you have a subject that is animate or inanimate, and then the reverse in the predication. God is a rock. Now, wait a minute. God is animate, living. Is a rock that's not living. So there's something wrong here. One's living, the other isn't. That's my tip-off, that rock here is being used in a figurative way. Now, it doesn't mean that I can just answer and say, oh, that's figurative, and then be finished with it and go on. Oh, no. My work has only increased. I must now say, what is the figure speech? Name it. I must give a definition. I must give illustrations of it. Then I must say, it's a figure of what? Figure of what? I still haven't finished it. I've got to go through all four steps. And the same thing, too, when I'm in apocalyptic material. And apocalyptic material doesn't want us to think about it, wants us to visualize it. If you begin the apocalypse of Revelation, you've got to see the throne scene. I studied under Merle Tenney, who's written quite a bit in the New Testament area. I took the book of Revelation from him, the Apocalypse of John. And he gave us the first assignment. He said, get a big piece of paper, and I'd like you to study, read, and reread in Greek and in English, any other text you can. Read in as many different versions as you can, chapters 4 and 5. He said, I want you to get the throne scene of the book of Revelation. Then he said, I'd like you to draw it. We said, draw it? We're not artists. He said, that's all right. Best you can. I want you to use color. I want you to see shape and form, and texture, and as much as possible, hear the songs. Well, I first thought that was the craziest assignment I'd ever heard for graduate education. Then I thought about it, and it made sense to me. This is the nature of apocalyptic. Apocalyptic was made for TV. It was made for TV. The best book to be used on television is Revelation. You need a chorus of about 500 voices, and then a orchestra about 200, heavy on percussion. That's a boom, boom, boom. And then you need offstage lots of lighting effects, sound effects, thunder, lightning bolts. You need a couple of strobe lights to flash on and off. And then we need to begin the book. Here's how I do it. I'd like to see a 4 or 5 hour presentation just reading selections from the apocalypse. And we'll begin panning down to the beach. I know how you do this. You know, take the camera, pan it down. I, John, off stage, I'll have someone read. I, John, was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day on the Isle of Patmos. Now, let's go in for a couple of waves. Shh. and have them come in and hit the beach there, you know. While you're thinking about that, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And then go to, there was one like the Son of Man sitting upon the throne. Now, here I'd get a lot of those fog machines, you know, and fog it up. But I'd put a rainbow of colors around the whole thing. I would put choruses of people singing there, "Worthy is the Lamb," from Handel's Messiah, to receive blessing and honor and dominion and power. And then I would have a chorus of 24 elders around the side sing an antiphonal response back and forth. And then the whole thing, coming through the whole thing with thunderbolts and with lightning, and then the statement, "King of kings and Lord of lords, he is now ruling and reigning, that everyone in the whole cosmos fall before him in his presence." Now you are ready to hear the book of Revelation. Until we begin at that point, we haven't heard anything. Bowls and trumpets and vials and seals and all that. You constantly have got to keep this scene before you. As a matter of fact, you'll have to keep bringing that back and forth through the whole reading of the book of Revelation. Now, just reading. And keep backflashing to that throne scene, because it's apocalyptic. It wants to impress the eye gate, the ear gate. You got to feel the sound. You've got to hear the majesty. You've got to see color. You've got to hear music. You've got to hear dissonance. You've got to sense and imagine. It takes all of the vitality of your person to imagine what is going on there. Now, I still think that he's getting at principle, even though he is using all the senses there. So, I would still call that sensus literalis, literal sense, rather than sensus spiritual, the spiritual sense, because I think that the author is still trying to say something, even though in his prophetic material he is using apocalyptic materials there. Well, so much for, I think, that whole basis of background. What about the definiteness of prophecy? And here I think we can talk about the, again, I'd like to come back to what I mentioned yesterday, and that is the Antiochian school and their emphasis on Theoria. This whole idea of a vision of the future. In that particular modality, we have God who gives to the prophet a vision so that his eye looks like a camera and takes the near event, but also can zoom in to the distant event with what we call the prophetic foreshortening. That is sort of collapsing of what is in the middle, because like two mountains, when you look at them from distance, you have no idea what space is here. So with time, I don't think the prophet had any idea. But he could see like the sights on the near sight and the distant sight. When they lined up, he saw this as one meaning or one sense, even though it has multiple fulfillments. Now, as best I understand it, I think that's what Antioch was getting at when they said over against Allegoria down in the Alexandrian school, Origen, then Clement of Alexandria. Up here, Chrysostom and Theodore and others were arguing for one meaning, even though there was multiple fulfillment. Let's take the most difficult prophecy of all, Isaiah 7:14. This one has raised an awful lot of problems over the years. And many say, well, here is a good example of double sense or double meaning, because first of all, Isaiah is told to go meet King Ahaz. King Ahaz is in the Davidic line. He is from Judah. And he is being, Ahaz is being bothered by two kings up north. One from Samaria, who is King Pekah, and the other one from Damascus, who is King Rezin, R-E-Z-I-N. And Isaiah is told by the Lord, go and tell this
king here to ask for a sign, an oath, like Simeon in John's Gospel. Ask for a sign, anything in heaven above or in earth beneath. Ask for a miracle that God will deliver these two guys from you. You needn't worry about them at all. He's going to take care of them. And if you will amen God, God will amen you. He uses that form there. If you will have faith in God, you will have faith. He deliberately uses this assonance there. It's a little pun. But Ahaz is a political realist. He is already sent off to Assyria and is given money and said, would you mind putting a little pressure on these two guys? It certainly would do me a lot of good, would you please? Now, from a non-evangelical point of view, they say, well then, who is this Ha-Elma? Because when suddenly Ahaz says, oh no, I'm not going to ask God for a sign. My verse for today, he suddenly becomes very pious. He says, my verse for today is out of Deuteronomy. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And this guy, he sounds like he is one of the real religious. But the truth of the matter is, he has this deal. He's not going to tell them about it, you know. God helps them to help themselves. Hesitation's one thing. So he has tried to help himself, and he has got the Assyrians on his side. Well, then the prophet says, all right, you won't ask God for a sign? Look, behold, a virgin, or young woman, it was the same in that day. Behold, a virgin or a young woman shall conceive and bear a son. And he goes on to say that, that before this boy is able to say dada or mama, or before he knows right from wrong, bar mitzvah, I don't know, but 12 years of age, before he is that old, he said, you're going to be rid of these two guys up north here. Well, no wonder then everyone says, look, you conservatives, why are you saying this Alma, that this is the Virgin Mary, and that this is the birth of Christ? You're not doing justice to the context here. You're taking verse 14 and isolating that, then you're making verse 15 and 16 before this alleged hypothetical boy is 12 years, or whatever the age of accountability is, these two men up here are going to be gone. You've got to keep this in context here. They belong together. Right, they do. So how do you put it together? The eye of the prophet here sees a child that is born by one who is a virgin at this point, but it is not a virgin birth. The near fulfillment, which I think this is, the near fulfillment does not always have all of the aspects of the distant fulfillment. The distant fulfillment is much more, look, behold, the Antichrist will come, and already many Antichrists have come. The near Antichrist, if Hitler, Mussolini, Mao Zedong, Khomeini, Gaddafi are all Antichrist, and in that tradition, they certainly do not have the same force and power that this last one has. This one's worse. And certainly John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, but Elijah will come before the great notable day of the Lord. So will Elijah appear? Maybe Revelation 11, one of the two witnesses. I don't know. But there is a difference between Elijah now and Elijah is to come. Or between the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and the downpour of the Holy Spirit in the last day. So there's an intensification. Well, who was born to Ahaz? Ahaz then married shortly after, and Hezekiah was born. I think Hezekiah is the near fulfillment. It's another earnest, more down payment on what God was going to do in that last day. Well, is there an Alma here? Does it predict about Mary and Jesus being born? Yes, because he's in the line. Well, then, is that a double sense? One meaning here of Hezekiah, and one meaning here. Now, Antioch, and I would say no. I would say there's one sense, because the prophet sees Hezekiah, and he lines up with, like the sights on a gun barrel, lines up with the Messiah that is to be born, because they're both line of David. They both are an act of God, and they both are God's signals that he can intervene and will intervene in history. So I call that one sense, one meaning. Even though there are multiple fulfillments, not double fulfillment. Double fulfillment turns out to usually be double sense, double meaning. That's why I like multiple fulfillments. Because there are a number of periods of time, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, all the way down. There are going to be many, even though the prophet doesn't always see them. He only sees one or two mountains here. So I call this then one meaning, one sense.
And there is a real definiteness then to that particular prophecy and to what God can and will do in the final day. That's my way of explaining the Isaiah passage here then, because this word remains. It was connected here, verse 15 and 16, and yet there is a distance that can be seen in the final day. So we argue here that the prophets were aware of the results of their prophecies. They knew that so well. Jonah knew it so well that he said, "Who, me? Go preach up to Nineveh?" "No way," he said. "I know, you're telling me 40 days, and boom, boom, this place is, unless they repent. I know there's a suppressed unless. I know that you're merciful." And he said, "I'm not going to do that," because, you see, prophecies are of three types. I forgot to tell you this. There is, first of all, unconditional prophecies. Unconditional. These are unilateral. They're based upon God's action and do not depend upon what we as mortals do. Genesis 8, God's promise with the seasons. As long as the earth lasts, there will be heat and cold, summer and winter. So there's some things you should worry about. There are some you should not. Do you know the cartoon Peanuts? Do you have that with Charlie Brown? Peanuts. Well, Lucy is looking out the window one day. It is raining, raining, like it is in Germany and France now. Raining, 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 you know. And she says, "I wonder if God will ever flood the earth again." Linus, who is the resident theologian, Linus says, "No, Genesis 8 says that as long as the earth lasts, there will be summer and winter, heat and cold, and God won't do it again." And then it's Charlie. I think it was Charlie Brown. Charlie says, "Isn't it wonderful how sound theology takes a load off your mind?" Very good, very good. And so there are some things you don't worry about. This one, you shouldn't. And also the promise made to Abraham, the covenant made with Abraham, the covenant made in 2 Samuel 7 with David, the new covenant made in Jeremiah 31, the new heavens, new earth in Isaiah 65, 66. There are not too many more unconditional prophecies in the Bible. There are those that deal with our salvation, with nature, and the new heavens, new earth. That's basically it. But there also is the largest group are conditional prophecies. And here the great text is Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 10. God took Jeremiah down into the potter's house, and he said, "I want you to learn a lesson." He watched the potter, and here's the potter with this shaft that has a wheel on the, tightened to the wheel, fastened to the wheel on the bottom, and he took his foot, of course, and moved the whole shaft. And then there, up on the top, there was another flat wheel, and he took some clay and threw it down on the top wheel. Now while he's going around like this, then he takes his thumb and his finger and jabs it in, and then as that wheel moves, up comes the vessel. Except, there's something wrong. It's not wrong with the potter, it's not wrong with the wheel, something's wrong with the clay. Well, at that point, we all stop and we say, "Aha, see, Jeremiah 18 says that thou art the potter, we are the clay." But the text says he remade that. Again, he didn't say, "Ha, can't get good clay anywhere these days." and wipe that off. He takes the clay that already did. Maybe the grit that was in it. Maybe it's too wet. Maybe it's too dry. Maybe not enough clay. Something's wrong with clay. So he remade it. According to what principle? Now listen to it. He says, "At what moment or what time," I'm quoting from Jeremiah 18, verse 7, "at what moment or what time I speak concerning a kingdom or a nation," it's already principalized. He didn't say Israel or Judah. He says any. This could be Denmark. This is United States. He said, "Whenever I speak concerning a kingdom or nation, that I will bless them, I will do them good,
If they turn from me, then I will repent to the good that I said I would not come. God repent. I thought God was unchangeable. God doesn't change in his character, but he does change in his response so as not to change in his character. So where you do have the Bible talking about God changed or he relented or repented, it talks about God changing in his action so as not to change in his character. He turns around. Contrary-wise, whenever I speak concerning the kingdom, I'll pull it down, I will destroy it. And he uses the four famous verbs of Jeremiah. Then he said, and if they repent of their evil, then I will repent of the evil I said I do to them. That's how God remakes pots. That's how the potter takes clay that has faults in it. But if the clay turns, here's that shavu, turn ye, do a U-turn, 180, 180 degrees. End it off here, all the way around. And if you do, then God says, I will relent, I will repent of the evil that I said I would do. He said that concerning any kingdom, any nation. He didn't say Israel, he didn't say Judah, he prince-wise the thing already. So that's the conditional aspect, and that's what Jonah knew. Jonah says, I'm sure I go up there and those people catch on. And he says, you start having conversions? No. He said, 40 days, good. Burn, baby, burn. And he said, I'm going to Hawaii. Well, Spain. And he takes off out to the Mediterranean, had a whale of an experience, came back, you remember, somewhat down in the mouth. But nevertheless, here... All these you're missing. And here he comes back, and he is burped up on land. I take it, yes, I really do think it's a real story. There's no indication it's a parable. I can't find, well, Jonah means stop. Yeah, okay. So what are you going to make of everything else? And it's an awfully long parable to extend over four chapters. I don't know how you do that. So here he comes out, and I think the guy looks like something from space. He is just... you know, just blanched out. What do you have there? You know, where you put this enclosed, make a mold, white, take a color out of it? That's what he looked like. Mm-hmm. Everything except the antenna. And here he is walking into town, you know, and he's saying, I'm a Jew from down there, and I hate you people, but I got to get this word. 40 days. 40 days, and the king says, wow, let's get burlap, you know. And he gets out the... And they start wearing this for underwear. They even put it on the cows, you know. And John, no. He said, forget that. Keep on going. Burn, baby, burn. And, you know, and he wants to go because these people are bad. The Assyrians are the Nazis of antiquity. They chopped off the wrist there, you know, and put them in bags. They kept a hand count of how many people had really killed. And we dig up a skeleton, we see it missing us, we say the Assyrians were here. They also skinned people, took the skin off, and used it for wallpaper in the palace there, you know. It wasn't just Hitler that found out how to make the lampshades of it. They did it before that. And if they weren't in battle, they got in shape. Not with soccer, or football, as you call it. But they would go out and go to chariot, have a man drive the chariot, and this guy with the arrow, and they go out and rile up the lines, get the line to jump up in the chariot, and just as he came over the wheel, the other line, mouth wide open. Now the real macho man is the one who waited, then put the arrow down the little cat's mouth. Woo! Yeah, and they were getting ready for battle. So no wonder they were hated, so they were just brutes. And now he's got to go preach to them. And Jonah says, no way. He's sitting outside the city. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Toss 1, toss 2. I told you I'd get off the ground. And Jonah's, man, 40 days and we could have burned this place. And I had to preach, you know. And I didn't want any responses, you know. The buses will not wait. And so here's conditional prophecy. You have loads of that in the Bible. And the whole point of preaching is that there would be a remnant who would listen. And that's what we're always preaching for, a remnant, to give us more time. The other one, third one, is sequential. And you have that, for example, in Ezekiel 26, where there's the prophecy of Tyre. And he says, many nations, verse 2, will come up.
Then he talks about Nebuchadnezzar. He, him, he, his, him, he, his. Then verse 11, all of a sudden, and they, ooh, wait a minute. He changes from third person singular in Ezekiel 26, isn't it? I see you're looking. Ezekiel 26. And there is that great theme there. Yeah. It's 26th chapter of Ezekiel. And you go down, he talks about many nations. Verse 2. Aha, the gate to the nations is broken. And I will bring many nations, verse 3, against you. Plural, nations, goyim. Then he goes on to say Nebuchadnezzar, verse 7. Verse 8, he, all the way down to verse 12, then all of a sudden they. They will plunder your wealth and loot your merchandise. They will break down your walls. They will demolish your fine houses, throw your stones and timber and rubble into the sea. Story. Nebuchadnezzar did come against Tyre. Here's Tyre up the coastline from Mount Carmel. Tyre's up here. Nebuchadnezzar comes after he has taken Jerusalem down here, comes up here, 587, and for 13 years laid siege to this place. And from 587 to 574, he's got this whole place surrounded. It's a seacoast town. And finally, in desperation, the people go 1.5 mile out to an island offshore and abandon this place. Well, Nebuchadnezzar is really frustrated, but goes home. Then we come Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great comes here in approximately 323. He also sees the Tyre out here, a big shipping magnate. And he tries to get in boats, but he is no match for these Phoenicians. They know what they're doing. He's really bested. So what does he do? Well, verse 12 says, they will take your fine houses, your stones, your timber and rubble, and throw them into the midst of the sea. And that's what he did. He built a causeway, literally, out of the old abandoned site, and dumped that here into the Mediterranean Sea, and a half mile out, 25... What are we doing in kilometers? 800 meters? Yeah, 800 meters. He goes out here and then marches his army out over top of it at low tide and took the city. The text here says nations. It says Nebuchadnezzar then changes in verse 12 to they from third person singular and says they'll take your timbers, your dust, and your stones and throw them into the midst of the sea. Touche, right on. Right on. Sequentially. So the first sequence, everyone says, Nebuchadnezzar never took the city. Aha. There's your prophecy for you. But on the other hand, they failed to understand it was that Alexander the Great finished the job. So you have some prophecies that are in sequential form. We call this inaugurated eschatology a now and not yet. First John. Now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. So you will have the now aspect foreshadowing and being you know the word, the Greek word, arabona, which is also Hebrew word, and it's that comes from the commercial terminology of Akkadian, too. And in modern Greece, you point to arabona, a girl would point to her engagement ring. So you have the Holy Spirit is the engagement ring. God has given the Holy Spirit as an engagement ring of all that he's going to do in the future. It's a down payment. Usually an engagement ring is claiming one finger of the girl. You say, I'll be back for the rest. So this is, think about that before you use that. But at any rate, here is Arabona. Arabona. And it's a now and not yet. Well, look at that. This is the fastest clock in the West. Given you the main essence here of what I wanted to try to get across. Your comments or questions. Thanks. Yes. Of application. Application. We want to talk about this area. How do we apply text and personalize it in our day. As long ago as 1859, Benjamin Jowett,
J-O-W-E-T-T, Benjamin. Benjamin Jowett wrote a volume on the interpretation of Scripture. And in that particular text, he said, Scripture has one meaning, the meaning which it had in the mind of the prophet or evangelist, who first wrote to the readers and hearers who received it. And then he goes on to say, the true sense of interpretation is to get rid of interpretation and to leave us alone in the company of the author. The whole idea is step aside ourselves and leave the hearer or the reader in the company of the one who is speaking or writing. Now, in spite of the years that have come and gone since 1859, I still think that this is the central issue in Bible interpretation. And yet, in other ways, we have moved leaps and bounds beyond that, way beyond it, because in our day, we have the increased role of culture, and now in the global village, we must come to understand each other. But yet, on the other hand, that is a very important part. Imagination is an important part, the progress of revelation, the role of the listener or reader, the development of historical critical theories in the last 200 years. I've not had an opportunity to say anything about that, but I have some great questions about much of it. There are new discoveries, both in the scientific world and in communication theory, and particularly through many of the finds that have come, I think particularly of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and look at the enormous amount of material that has been generated, probably more than any other single argument. This find by, remember, Shepherd Boyd was chasing a sheep, or goat it was, and he thought it had gone down in a hole, and he took a stone, threw it down, and he heard pottery break, and he said, must be the Dead Sea Scrolls. But there is a story of how they found in 1949 the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were amazing. They take us from the last Nash Papyri, 1000, and we jumped all the way back to 1st, sometimes 2nd century B.C. Amazing. And some of the scrolls, we can see we've got a fine tradition. Harry Orlinsky said he was working on Isaiah as he was crossing the ocean reading proof on the Queen Elizabeth, 1949, trying to get the Revised Standard Version English text. And he said he had the Dead Sea Scrolls. I think it was the St. Mark scroll. And he said, as a result, 100 pages of Hebrew text, he had 13 words that he made a change on. And he said the changes there were like the difference between the, well, he described it to us, between the British spelling of honor, H-O-N-O-U-R, and the American H-O-N-O-R. He said, it's very, very slight. But he said, I've now since reviewed that, and he said, we've taken 10 of those, like, they're only 3 words. And 1,100 years of textual transmission. Now, that's our best example. Don't ask me about Samuel. Samuel's bad. As far as we know, something is wrong there. And some texts, we can't even make it out still. Saul was 2 years old, and he reigned for 1 year. Now, something's wrong. But anyway, Dead Sea Scrolls, but what we did get from the Dead Sea Scrolls also were some commentaries. There's a commentary on Nahum, a commentary on Habakkuk, however you say it. And they had there what's called Pesher interpretation, which just means this is Aramaic for its interpretation. It's a Pashar. So what is its interpretation? Well, the way they would do the interpretation, they would say, here are the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. They equal the Romans. And here is this teacher of righteousness. That's our teacher. See? And they went on, and they contemporized all of this. Well, this came over into New Testament scholars, particularly through the UK, And they all came back to America to teach New Testament. And now they all want to put, as I say, the Old Testament into a pressure cooker. we have what we call a pressure cooker, and I'm punning on that. Well, at any rate, here's this pressure. And everyone says, well, the New Testament, in the quotations of the Old, show that there is a looseness in the way in which the Old Testament is brought over. But I think that's because most people do not know how to do both Old Testament and New Testament exegesis. Whenever the argument hinges on Christ is the Messiah, or when there's doctrine that it is trying to show is not new, but is in continuity, not discontinuity, but in continuity with what was back here, they have to be, they must be on the target. No Jewish listener is going to let them get away with this, like someone would go up to someone who is Islamic or Mohammedan in background and say, your Quran proves Jesus is the Messiah. It does. Where? Well, if you let me use a Pesher or Midrashic interpretation, I can show you that it has a deeper meaning. Sense is cleaner than what you can see up here. So on the surface, it looks like there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. But it really, deep down, means Jesus is the true one. Well, any good thinking Mohammedan would say, get out of here. You're not proving anything. You're fooling with the Quran. And we've got people fooling with the Old Testament text here, I think. There's not a fair understanding in many, many of these instances. Now I'm giving you a real short discussion here. It really gets very, very hard and long. I've tried in my book, The Uses of the Old Testament and the New, to begin the discussion, not in theory, but taking actual text. We've had too many people discussing it theoretically, but not doing the hard work of putting in the sweat and perspiration to find out what the Old Testament said and what the New Testament says. But I find more and more scholars, 1970s, 1980s, 1990s, saying the reader response method is true because look what the Holy Spirit did here. Now, there are two schools. One tried to say, well, these people were sort of given special privilege. The apostles were special people who were allowed to make these additions to the Old Testament meaning. They had a revelatory stance. This is my former colleague Richard Longenecker, for example. He says, now we can't reproduce the exegesis of the New Testament, how they did the Old, because these apostles were given a revelatory stance. That means special permission to do this. We shouldn't do it. But all of Dr. Longenecker's students have said, well, what's good for Paul is good for me. So if Paul can do it, I will do it. And so they not only do this to the Old Testament, but they say we can do it to the New Testament too. So here's what the writer may have meant back here, but here's what the Holy Spirit meant through the New Testament writer. Look how he gives a whole new meaning, or additional meaning, surplus meaning. It's as if you have a circle where you have the divine this is the divine meaning. This is what God meant. And he gives to the Old Testament prophets, I'll put in the center of the circle, these lines which do not go all the way out to the margin. Then you have the New Testament writers coming along and filling it in, or actually giving a surplus of meaning, you see, that fills it in and takes it out to the margin. Some would argue that it is also beyond the divine meaning. Well, that gets into real problems then, you see. Where it goes beyond. But I don't think that's where our main problem is. Our main problem is, what about this plus, this surplusage of meaning here? Can we really validate that? Can we really validate? And my argument is, no, if God apocalypto, if God bala, uncovered, made bare, revealed, what he revealed was what his mind was. And if it's not in the grammar, and it's not in the syntax, if it's not in the words, where is it? And I'm talking about conservative friends now, evangelical, conservative, orthodox, kosher. These are good people, you see. And And I'm working with them, and they would say, oh, no, no, it's not in the words, it's not in the grammar, you won't find, it's between the lines. Really? Between the lines? How do I get to that, you know? I say, the Bible says all graphe is inspired. So what I know about yours is, it's not inspired, because it's not graphe. If it's not graphe, it's not authoritative. Well, and at that point, there's a whole lot of confusion and throwing sand in the air. And everyone tries to confuse the issue at that point. But I think divine determination is exactly what is in the Old Testament writer's mind. If it's not the same, then pray tell, where is it located? Where is it located? And some will say, well, in the reader's mind. But that puts us into stark subjectivism. And I think that issue is going to have to be faced. This will be the crisis of this decade. Just between these two diagrams here. Between these two diagrams. And nothing spells it out better than the New Testament use of the Old. Because if there's leverage for a person who takes Scripture seriously, this is the leverage. If you can show the Bible allows that, then why can't we do it? Why can't we do it? And I'm finding more and more quotes, and I could bore you to death quoting people of all a galaxy of people. Some are in heaven now, and probably are ashamed of it. But they will say that as part of their background. Well, I'll behave here. How then can we apply this text? Because part of what this group wants to do is to say, well, you know what's wrong here? You get a minimalistic sort of thing. If you're going to preach only what you get from scientific, historical, grammatical, critical exegesis, that's pretty poor stuff. And usually it is. I mean, it won't preach, most of it. And most of them who are scholars over here never preach anyway. So that's part of the issue of really getting the academy and the church together. They need to really experience each other's problems. So I know why they're doing this in part. That it is in part, and the real insight here, reader response, is that hermeneutics is not finished until we come to application. You've got to say, what's the significance? What's the value? What estimate shall we put on that for us today, right here now, 1995, last day of January? What shall we do? Well, here's how St. Augustine, we always go back and try to find examples of people who did what we thought might be helpful. St. Augustine, he said, well, this very dilemma of how you can get it to apply to today, he said there is an addition to the literal sense. Well, let's say literal is foundational, but he said there are three other senses too as well. There is corresponding to three virtues, faith, love, and hope. The allegorical sense applies to faith because it teaches the church what to believe. So if you want to know what to believe, then you must go from the literal to the allegorical. Then the tropological is the virtue of love, since it teaches individuals what to do. Here's ethics, you see. And the anagogical sense points to the future. Well, past used as a basis for the future. You see, it's almost exactly what I said there. So this is a virtue of hope. But very seldom in the best practitioners of the patristic and medieval church did a text have more than one other meaning. It always had one, literal, plus one more. It would either be future or ethical or doctrinal. See, they go with faith, love, and hope. So it appears here that what's being advocated is that a text must be applied to real-life situations as well as the original context. So Augustine says the way to do that is to make it anagogical, paradoxical, or to, tropological, or to go allegorical, and expressing these three different ways of responding. But yet, on the other hand, I hardly think that that solves the problem either, although that's being tried too. My good friend Bruce Walke came out with a paper on four meanings. He went back to the four meanings. He said every text, Jerusalem is literal Jerusalem. Jerusalem also is heavenly Jerusalem of the future. Jerusalem also is spiritual Jerusalem, the church. Jerusalem also is ethical Jerusalem.
I was sitting, he read that paper in New York City about 15 years ago, had a man sitting alongside of me from Australia. Marge was there too as well, but it was a dinner, and he's going, oh no, oh no, oh no, under his breath the whole time that Bruce is reading his paper. Others go to C.S. Lewis. Lewis become, at least in America, almost a patron saint. And many quote him. He has a book, Till We All Have Faces. And Lewis said there, an author doesn't necessarily understand the meaning of his own story better than anyone else. Now, I've had Lewis quoted to me more than Paul from this quote. An author doesn't necessarily understand himself better than anyone else. See, people have said they get a whole lot more out of the Narnia series than what he got. You know, the Narnia series, the children's stories there about Aslan, the lion. Almost every kid gets that straight, that that's a picture of the Lord, see? So they understand the import of what's happening here. But then people come along and give all kinds of new things that Lewis himself never thought of, see? So what about the multiple application of a shared principle based on the literal understanding of a text? That is different, in my judgment. The multiple application of a shared principle over against the plurality of truths with different levels of meaning. It's to say, well, there are all kinds of levels of meaning. But that is to turn the Bible again into a waxen nose. So that it will say everything and eventually say nothing. If it has all those values, it eventually has no value. But if you set the author's determined fixed value and then apply it, you've got the principle all the time to come back to. And that can become a base. Well, let's have a test case for understanding the single meaning. And I want to leave time for questions here. There is one good case, Matthew chapter 20, which is a hard one in some ways, but also good. Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. This is that parable of the vineyard workers and the laborers in the with the grapes, the vines. In this parable, the owner of the vineyard hired day laborers to work in his vineyard at the standard wage of a denarius. However, he needed additional workers, so he returned to the marketplace at 9, 12, and then at 3 p.m., 1500, and again at 17. And he hired those workers. The only promise he gave to those hired at 9, 12, and 3 p.m. was that he would give them what was fair. But the workers hired at 5 o'clock, he sent into the vineyard without any promise of what he would give them. He just said, go and work. So they worked for the last part of the day. When it came time to pay each worker, Jesus tells us the parable here, the story. He said the owner instructed the foreman, pay those that came last, and only worked the last few hours, and give them a full day's wage. They got a denarius. Well, the others watching said, oh, good. it's going to go up. We'll get more, you see. And but when they got paid, they only got the same amount. And they complained. They said, hey, why did they get the denarius? And we got it. We bore the heat of the day. We produced a whole lot more than they did. You can see the problem here of labor relations. And the owner, however, replied that he had cheated no one, for he paid them what he promised. If he wished to be generous to those that came last, that was his privilege. He was sure he was generous. But that was his privilege. It was his money. And Jesus contended, that's how the kingdom of God was. Well, what is it like then, you know? And two main interpretations of this parable exist. One, tracing its lines back to the church father, Irenaeus. And Irenaeus, the other one to Origen, O-R-I-G-E-N. And the other one, Irenaeus, I-R-E-N-A-E-U-S. Origen saw this parable as a comment on the various ages at which one is converted to Christ, with day equaling the lifespan of an individual. So some served Christ and loved him since their childhood. Others came to faith late in life. Irenaeus, however, saw the parable as a reference to the history of salvation, in which there were epochs, Adam to Noah, Noah to Abraham, Abraham to David, David to Christ. And they were depicted with the owner of the vineyard as the whole Trinity and Christ as the foreman. That was origin. So payday came with the resurrection of the dead, and the workers hired at the 11th hour were Gentiles. And the Jewish laborers complained that they had been here through the whole heat of history. But God was equally generous to all alike. Now, another 14th century anonymous author wrote a book called The Pearl. Pearl, like strings of beads of pearls, P-E-A-R-L. Applied this parable to a funeral of a young girl. It was the death of a young girl, he said, who worked in the vineyard only for a short time. And thus, even though she was only 2 years of age when she died, she entered the vineyard, as it were, at the 11th hour. But God would not withhold his mercy from her as well. A 15th century Flemish theologian, John Pomper of Hoch, I guess you say, G-O-C-H, I think generally in Flemish, at least in Dutch it would be Hoch, like Van Gogh, isn't it? In the States we have license plates, Van, for these cars that are vans, V-A-N, and then capital G-O, Van Gogh. Which is not how the Dutch would pronounce it. But at any rate, he saw the parable as attacking the doctrine of proportional rewards in heaven for service done for Christ. The only people who contend for proportional rewards for work done are those who were the first workers hired in the vineyard. But our Lord rebuked this thesis that 12 times the work does not receive 12 times the payment. See, for all 12 hours. In 1525, Martin Luther enlarged on this earlier agreement with this Flemish theologian by insisting that a parable celebrated God's goodness that resisted all religion based on law-keeping and good works. All workers are unworthy, even if they are not all unworthy for the same reasons. Salvation is not grounded in human merit, but only on the goodness and grace of God. Now, what's of interest to us here is whether these are four levels of meaning, Irenaeus, origin, and let's take the pearl, and then Martin Luther, and say these are four different levels of meaning, or do they represent one principle with four different applications? I contend it's the latter. One principle with four different applications. We contend that all four agree that the parable is a declaration of God's generosity and grace to undeserving workers. No one deserves it here. Only this goodness of God, once this goodness of God is grasped from the passage, the relationship of Jew to Gentile, the problem of an early death or late conversion, and questions about proportional rewards can be seen as various ways in which the same principles apply to different cultures, different times, different settings, different needs, different personal problems. So you've got one meaning with loads of applications of that one principle. Each is effective and valid as long as each is a further explication of the residual principle within the text. Therefore, rather than speaking of four levels of meaning, perhaps what has been sought all throughout history, yes, even our modern era of reader response, our levels of application, levels of significance, perhaps what might be called consequent meanings, but not original meaning of the text. The common factor in all four major so-called interpretations offered by this parable was the fact that the owner of the vineyard was gracious, generous, and benevolent, and the dispenser of gifts. If that principle were not foundational to all else that was being said, there would be no way of validating the application that was made. There would be no authority behind this principle at all. So this is the difference then between generalizing and coming down to particulars. Our youngest son, Jonathan, 1 week ago had his 28th birthday, Marjorie. We were married when we were five. But anyway, had his 28th birthday, and so we were reminded of a story. When he was the youngest one in the family of four. We have three boys, and our third one was one bit of sweetness, a girl. So we have four children. But it came Jonathan's turn that he could say grace at the table, and he would offer prayer. Well, this was a grand moment to perform, I'm afraid, in front of his brothers and sister. So we said, Jonathan, would you pray for the food? Oh, he was delighted. And with one eye open, he looked around the table and began to itemize everything. And he began, dear God, thank you for the fork, for the knife, for the spoon, for the plate, for the salt, for the pepper, the napkins, on and on he went. And his brothers and sister began to get exasperated, you know, and make little noises in somewhat in an irreverent manner. And finally, mercifully, he came to an end. They tried to instruct him, you don't pray that way. You don't pray for everything. God knows everything's on the table. He can see it. You don't have to itemize it for him and go down. Well, he continued to pray this way. But one night, how and why it happened, I don't know. But he began, dear Jesus, thank you for our food. Thank you for all that is set before us. And with just a few more phrases, and finally, in Jesus' name we pray, amen. And his brothers cheered because he had learned to generalize. He went from specific to general. Now, that's exactly the reverse problem of interpretation. You go from the general principle down to the particulars. Down to the particulars. And that's exactly what we're dealing with here. So a good deal of the art of interpreting passages is to be found in the task of moving from the general principle down to specific matters. And I think that's what gives real force to what is happening over and over again in the biblical materials. Well, I'm going to stop there at that point because I'd love to have the last minutes as an opportunity just to hear some of the things you're thinking about. But to summarize the thesis is this. In the area of interpretation today, we have great confusion. The confusion is over the matter of the fixed or determinate meaning of a text. Is that determined by the speaker and the writer? Or is that meaning fluid? And does it move with the way in which a reader sees that text and therefore applies different levels of meaning to that text? Or is it, as I say, that there is a single fixed meaning determined by the author of Scripture who stood in the council of God, got the single meaning of that text, out of which we as interpreters may legitimately, once we explicate what the text meant, may say now in dozens, hundreds, thousands of application, significance, levels, if you please, of ways in which we can personalize, particularize, specialize that to direct issues and problems that are confronting us today. And out of it, the question that lies behind it is the New Testament use of the Old, or even within the New Testament of in the Upper Room Discourse, John 14, John 16, particularly, there are four texts that Jesus said the Spirit of Truth the Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth, because you men have been with me from the beginning. Sometimes in the history of interpretation, we have taken that Upper Room Discourse with the Father will take the things of mine, doctrine, and show them unto you, or he will bring all things to your remembrance because you've been with me from the beginning. Now, I think Jesus is talking about the possibility of a New Testament canon. And there, particularly, he is talking directly to the 12. The Roman Church used this text when it tried to establish the primacy of the Holy See and said, yes, it's not taught that the Pope is infallible, but it does say that the Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth. And I don't know of one cult that hasn't appealed to that, too. They all have appealed to that. The Holy Spirit leads us into all truth. But yet, he goes on to say, because you men have been with me from the beginning. That's why he'll call all things to your remembrance.
So I think that we've got to be careful about taking those texts which speak about the future of a New Testament canon that was coming. You say, yes, but if you take the you there and limit it only to the 12 or to those that are the writers of Scripture, then what about the Great Commission? Go ye into all the world. Didn't he say that to the disciples too? Forget missions. But the answer to that is exactly what Carey said. William Carey was given that argument in 1792, 202 years ago, 3 years ago now. He was told the same thing, and he said, yes, but that text goes on to say, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He said, those disciples must have lived to be very old, because I'm with you to the end of the age. He said, the text itself has a kind of durative policy here that takes it on up to the coming of Messiah. So therefore, this word is for us in the so-called Great Commission, the end of Mark and the end of Matthew. Well, I can go on, but your comments now and things you wish to say. Who's going to be first? You're worn out? Yes, go ahead. Help us. Mm-hmm. You can start to break the ice for us.
I just was pondering upon your thesis that the prophets did understand that message.
Yes. Yeah, I'm arguing that.
What the prophets didn't understand was when.
They don't understand the time and circumstances.
Yes. Exactly
what I don't know about the second coming.
Marvelous visions, and more times he stated that he didn't understand.
Yeah, the end of chapter 8, and again in chapter 12. Yeah.
So it seems to me that sometimes there are aspects of the prophecy, or what the prophets have seen, that they don't understand themselves, and which only will be revealed when time
are
coming.
Mm-hmm. I tried to address that in my volume, The Uses of the Old Testament and the New. I've got those two passages and about 10 others that occur there, but Daniel is one of two of the best ones there. And I argue that, first of all, it was the angel that was speaking to Daniel. Daniel did understand what the angel was saying, and he had to ask for the interpretation. I think that's a little different than when God gives a revelation through the angel or directly to Daniel. And whenever the prophet doesn't understand, Zechariah is often like this, he said, do you understand? He says, no. Then God makes it clear to him. So there's so many cases where the understanding of the prophet must be revised. There's a section I cut out here where the prophet understands so much about the future. And what was it you taught me to say the other day? Elisha is Elias? Or Elisa? Elisa. With Elisa, he's able to predict what the king of Assyria is going to do, what he's saying in his bedroom. The revelation of God is so direct that he tells the king of Israel, don't go this path, don't go over there. The king's lying in ambush for you. And it turned out to be right every time. So you have knowledge that is that detailed. And then the other thing I argue is that Daniel, while he said that he didn't understand, he understood enough to make himself sick. He got sick for many days after that. Now, you don't get sick over nothing. Apparently, there was a residual amount that he understood so well that he got ill. He actually was really sick, physically sick, because of how much he understood. So that's those are just a couple of sentences attempting to deal with that. But it is real. Maybe I pressed the argument too hard. But I think I'd rather err a little bit on that side in order to give emphasis to the reality of Revelation, that it is actually God saying something and that he is uncovering, disclosing, Galah, revealing something. And that the writers have an adequate understanding. I don't think they have a total understanding.
For example, you can talk about a future event. Let's just draw a circle here and say it has 4,100 components. A prophet may be told event 268, and 3,104. These three things God may reveal to give encouragement in the present situation. But that's not the totality. This future event may be made up of over 4,000 things. So he has some rudimentary, elementary, basic understanding of what God is going to do in the future through these three events. And I call that an adequate understanding as opposed to a comprehensive understanding. Other comments, questions? You need time to think about it, don't you? I've been going at you real hard. Well, maybe what I should do is to tell you what a great privilege it has been. Thank you for the honor you have given me for 2 days to harass you. Yesterday, 5 hours, 2 hours last night, 5 hours today. But what a delight to work with you. I've watched you. It's been fun watching your body language as you have tried to grapple with my English, understand some of my humor, and try also to think earnestly on some important matters, for we've not been talking about light things. There are a lot of nicer things we could have talked about and formed friendships. But here we go to the heart, and we're talking where modernity and post-modernity is struggling and where we're having some of our hardest conflicts. But it's worth it. It's worth it and a whole lot more. So a special thanks to each one of the members of the staff for your kindness and for your willingness to put up with it, and for having my girlfriend come too as well. I appreciate Marge coming along. We've been away almost 4 weeks now. We fly back early tomorrow morning. We're getting up at 4 o'clock in the morning to try to make plane connections. And by noontime tomorrow, we'll be back in, noontime their time, we'll be back in Chicago. So, and then go north to our place up in Wisconsin. So again, a very special delight. May God richly bless each one of you. Preach and teach God's word with all of your heart and soul. Hold your finger on the verse while you preach. Keep bringing God's people back to the text. I keep telling my students, hold one finger on text and gesture with the other hand. This gets tired. Put this one on the text and gesture with the other hand. But always keep bringing them back to what the scripture says, because God has promised to bless his word. And he said, that's what will abide forever. And I've got great confidence, not as a magical book, but as the word of the living and abiding God. And may God give you great times of blessing, yes, even a major revival in his grace and mercy, if it is his will, in these wonderful days that lie ahead. And if we don't see you on this side of glory, why, we will see you with our wonderful Lord in days to come. Thanks very much.